Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I think this is the last Lord's Day for Matt Adkins before he flies off to D.C., is that right? So take the opportunity to grab his coattails and bid him a farewell. Acts chapter 9, continuing with our consecutive exposition, we've arrived at verse 32, and I'll read through to verse 43. And it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known to all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's true that you are our hidden source of calm repose, that you are the medicine for our broken hearts, that you are our earthly desire and our heavenly home. And we bless you that this is not merely an opiate, a drug that we have taken, but this is a rich reality that we have known, that we have come to know you, the living God, and we boast in this as our greatest honor and pleasure and delight. So now we pray that you would come down and fellowship with us and talk to us and teach us and do good to us by the preaching of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week's exposition of Acts left us at the Mediterranean coastal city of Caesarea, where we, as it were, waved farewell to Saul, who had been converted, Paul, who was hunted by the Jews of Jerusalem, and we waved at him as we had safely stowed him away on a ship heading back to his hometown of Tarsus, and that's what's mentioned in Acts 9 and verse 30. But now we move ahead, and I want you to come with me down the coastline of the Mediterranean there, about 25 miles, till we arrive at another port city, and that's called Joppa. And with a little bit of sanctified imagination, our having arrived at Joppa, entered into the town, come with me, climbing a set of stairs to an upper room, where we find there a woman busily putting the final sewing touches on a cloak that's being modeled. Can you see the boy? An antsy little boy modeling this cloak that this woman is working on. And the boy says, "Dorcas, aren't you done yet?" To which she answers, "Oh, settle down, Alexander. Don't we want Rufus' cloak to look as good as yours does?" And then she wraps the cloak into a package, and she goes out into the streets with that package under her arm. And the children, can you hear them singing? "Dorcas is coming! Dorcas is coming!" And then later that night, a poor fisherman, because it's a coastal city, arrives home real late and comes into his humble house and sees his little boy sleeping with a new cloak on. And he thinks to himself, "Dorcas has been here. Dorcas has been here." But then a few days later, the townswomen begin to share with each other, "Dorcas is sick. Dorcas is sick." And now, just a short while later, there's crying and there's even wailing in the town because the voice that spoke so many kind words to people has been hushed. And the hands and fingers that perform so many kind deeds for people is now cold, and the fingers are quiet and still. And from streaming eyes comes the pathetic lament in the city, "Dorcas is dead. Dorcas is dead." And so they send quickly for Peter. But I'm really getting a bit ahead of myself, because this account, really, that we want to work on, which is Acts 9, 32 through 43, really starts in a town about 10 miles away from Joppa. It's a small town called Lydda. So let's seek to unpack this passage, Acts 9, 32 through 43, under four main headings this morning. Four main headings. And the first is the fingerprints of Christ's working. The fingerprints of Christ's working. I say fingerprints of Christ, they're in this passage. I realize that this is the Acts of the Apostles, this book, and really this passage could be called the Acts of Peter. But when it comes to the whole book itself, and even this passage, really what we're looking at are the Acts of Jesus Christ. His fingerprints are all over the book. Oh, I know it's true that the Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the last time we saw the Lord Jesus, Luke himself tells us in 24:50 of his own gospel, that Jesus, as he was ascending into a cloud, what was the last view we saw? He was lifting his hands and he was blessing them, his disciples. And really the book of Acts goes on to express how from the right hand of the Majesty on high, he keeps blessing them. His hands is all over his church. His fingerprints are all over his people. And Jesus even said to the disciples before he departed from them, Acts 1:8, "Stay in Jerusalem because you're going to receive power by the Holy Spirit." And even earlier in John 14:12, Jesus had said, "Believe in me, and the works I do, you will do also. In fact, you will do even greater works than I do, because I'm going to send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God." And so, we look at this passage, and though Jesus isn't overtly here, he is very subtly here. His hands, his fingerprints are all over this passage. And I believe that this selected pair of miracles that we see in this passage is purposefully chosen by the inspired evangelist Luke because of their striking imitations of the Lord Jesus. So come with me to consider the fingerprints of Christ working. There are really two scenes here, first in Lydda, then in Joppa. Come with me to Lydda first. We notice in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, Saul's been sent away, the lightning rod is gone. The bolts of opposition have ceased, and the church enjoys a season of peace. And so Peter is able to stick his head up and say, it seems to be safe. And he heads out of Fortress Jerusalem, the church where they'd been fighting persecution, and he begins to visit the gospel outposts that have been established throughout the past few years. And he visits a town about 25 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. This is in a town called Lydda, which I'm told is the present-day site of the Tel Aviv airport. It says there that there were saints at Lydda. Where'd they come from? Well, they may have been refugees who fled from Jerusalem at Saul's persecution. Or it also may have been that Philip, as he passed through this area, evangelized in Lydda, and here is a little church. Among the church, it says there, there was a certain man named Aeneas. Now, that's not a Hebrew name. Aeneas is a Greek name. It seems that he was a Hellenized or Grecianized fellow, a bent toward being cosmopolitan as opposed to merely provincial and Jewish. And we notice here in verse 33 it says that Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years. The passage says he was paralyzed. Maybe he was a paraplegic, a man who can't use his legs. Two legs don't work. Some suggest he was a quadriplegic, that he couldn't use his arms or his legs. Whatever it was, he had certain griefs that he went through as a part of normal life. There were mobility restrictions and certainly hygienic difficulties, as well as probably the attendant emotional depression that Aeneas went through. And evidently, verse 32b suggests that he was a saint, and Peter came to know him. And while sitting there one afternoon, maybe, Peter was inspired to say in verse 34, Aeneas. Imagine Aeneas sitting there, and maybe the conversation was broken in by what Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Now, something amazing is going to happen here. One commentator says, now this is real power. Some of us for years have been saying, arise and make your bed, to our teenagers with no result. Undeniably, this is a great miracle, this man says. But really, the miracle is far greater than that. Imagine that character, Christopher Reeves. Remember him? He played Superman. He fell off his horse. He broke his neck. He was a paraplegic. And he was a poster boy for an individual of great incompetence, waiting for a healing. In fact, wasn't it John Edwards who said, if we can just do stem cell research on embryos, then Christopher Reeve will walk again. Well, we know Christopher Reeve never walked again. He died. But the amazing thing with this Aeneas was, at Peter's words, Aeneas stood up and walked and made his bed. Now, we're looking at this healing at Lydda as the fingerprints of Christ's working. I say that because there is a striking resemblance to the ministry of Jesus, whose name is invoked by Peter. Jesus Christ heals you. Turn with me to Luke 5 and verse 24, where we find there, this is Luke's own gospel, his own writing, there is this paralyzed man who has come in. In fact, the description of the paralysis is the same word that's found in the book of Acts in verse 9. This paralyzed man has come in. He's been let down by the roof. And it says he was paralyzed, verse 24. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he stated to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. Remind you of anything? Isn't that an echo in Acts 9 of the Lord Jesus does in Luke chapter 5. Or even there's the passage in John 5:8 where Jesus meets the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he had been diseased and unable to move for 38 years, a lame man. And what does Jesus say to him? Arise and take up your pallet. We see this Aeneas healing is a clear echo of Jesus' ministry. There are certain modus operandi people have that make us think of them. As a man who was in our family, he's not around anymore. But all we have to do, my brother to me or my sister-in-law to me, a statement may be, he'll say, step into my office. That was the M.O. of my dad. He always said that. And so, as his echo and all the memories flood back. And so, too, with the Lord Jesus Christ here. This is the undeniable M.O. of the Lord Jesus and what Peter is doing. The fingerprints of Christ are all over this healing here of Aeneas. His signature is on this thing. And we even find that in Luke 5, when Jesus conducted that healing, it says people were amazed and multitudes turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing that happens back in Acts chapter 9, where we find it says there in verse 35, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. See, the same effect. There's this echo of Christ's ministry. So we're looking at the fingerprints of Christ working first in Lydda, but now secondly in Joppa. In Joppa. We find that in Joppa there is a disciple, and I mentioned something about her to you in the introduction. Her name was Tabitha. Verse 36 refers to her name also being Dorcas in the Greek. Tabitha fell ill and she died. And then two messengers were sent for Peter, and Peter goes with them and arrives 10 miles to the northwest, to the coastal city, and he hears this grieving in the town. Dorcas is dead. Dorcas is dead. And Peter enters the upper room where apparently Dorcas had lived, and we notice that Peter sees and hears weeping, it says in verse 39, as Dorcas wears the garments and the tunics are all displayed there in the upper room. Notice in verse 40, Peter evacuates the room, as it were. It says he sent all out of the room. And then Peter prays. And then Peter says, Tabitha, arise. In the Aramaic, it would sound like this. Tabitha, cum. Tabitha arrives. Tabitha, cum. And in verse 41, it says, he gave her his hand. This is how he healed Tabitha. Brought her alive from the dead. What an amazing thing. But notice the four particular elements that were here. There was weeping on the part of the women. There was evacuating of the room. There was Tabitha, cum. And there was the clasping of the hand. You see those four elements in the healing of Peter toward Dorcas. But I want you to turn with me back to Luke's gospel now, Luke chapter 8. And notice these fingerprints, these echoes, as Peter's healing echoes what happened in Acts chapter 8. Beginning at verse 40, we find in Luke chapter 8, in verse 40, we find that Jesus is ministering, and in verse 41, there's a man named Jairus. His daughter has fallen ill. He takes Jesus by the hand and leads Jesus to his house. We see that Jesus arrives at the home of Jairus. And notice in verse 52, it says, Jesus beholds what? Weeping. The Greek word is kleio. That's the same word used back in Acts 9. There was weeping in the upper room of Dorcas. Also, notice in verse 51, Jesus, as it were, evacuates the room. We see he restricts access. Everyone out except Peter can stay, and I wonder why Peter had to see this one. Peter, James, and John, and Dad, Jairus, and Mom were able to stay. But then notice in 54a it says, Jesus, having raised her from the dead, it said, he took her by the hand, and he said, child, arise. Now in Mark 5:41, do you know what the Aramaic actually was? When Jesus spoke in Aramaic, child, arise, it was Talitha kum. That sounds familiar. Tabitha kum, Talitha kum. And what I'm suggesting to you that there are four distinct imitative fingerprints between the healing of Dorcas and the healing or the raising the dead of Jairus' daughter, and they are the elements of weeping on the part of the women, evacuating of the room, Tabitha kum or Talitha kum, and the clasping of the hand. What I'm saying is here, anybody who knew Jesus, who knew of Jesus, had read the Gospels of Jesus at this time, would recognize the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the men on the road to Emmaus? They knew the M.O. of Jesus. In Luke 24, it says, when Jesus sat at table at Emmaus, they thought he was dead, but when he took bread and blessed the bread and broke the bread and gave it to him, that's what he was famous for, wasn't it? Whether it be feeding the 5,000 or in the upper room, it says, they recognized him. And I suggest to you, with this healing of both the woman in the man in Joppa and the woman in Lydda, there was a sense of, the Lord is here! The Lord is here! Oh, he's gone to the right hand of the majesty on high. But the Lord Jesus is still powerfully working in us through his servants. I mean, look at us here. Raising the dead? What are we but those who were once a valley of rattling dead bones, dead in transgression and sin? And now we're standing and we're marching as a band of soldiers following after the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting his battles for him, serving in his... The Lord is here! So that is the fingerprints of Christ's working. Let me just bring a handful or three applications from this fingerprints of Christ working in Lydda and in Joppa. First, if this be the case, then we need to imitate Christ, because he used to be working through us. Matthew Henry says, let not faithful ministers grudge to be at everybody's beck and call, as far as they have ability, when the great apostle Peter made himself the servant of all. So I think of myself, if I'm to be a servant like Peter was a servant, and they knocked on his door late at night, come on, there's a need over here in Joppa. Come on, let's go. I need to be like the master. If Christ is to be working through me, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But this isn't just for pastors, as we're to imitate Christ. McLaren says this, Jesus Christ, when he went through the wards of the hospital of this world, that's where we walk every day, beloved. There are people who are sick and broken and dying. So, when Jesus walked through the wards of the hospital of this world, he was overflowing with quick sympathy for every sorrow that met his eye. And what about us? As we walk by people in hospital beds, people on sofas of difficulty and they're broken, and we just pass by because we're really too busy to be at the beck and call and minister to the needs of other individuals, people who are paralyzed and broken. Last night we were talking about a statement from a Christian man named John Wooden, who said this, you can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to repay you. You think about that. The Lord Jesus lived every day like that. And what about our days? Are they lived by at least doing something for someone who can't repay us. We need to imitate Christ. Secondly, by application, we need to trust Christ. And this has to do with our ministering for the kingdom, like Peter was doing. You think of how overwhelmed we are. How can I do any good in that broken person's life? When a woman has crashed her life into the telephone pole of immorality. We've seen that often, haven't we? And now she's paralyzed with the consequences. We think to ourselves, who am I to be able to heal her? When a workmaid is so hardened in his sin that the coroner's report on the man spiritually is that the shroud has been pulled over his head and he is a corpse. And we think to ourselves, who am I to sit along that bedside and talk to him and tell him of Christ and raise him from the dead? Who am I? I mean, I can't fix that woman. I can't make that man believe. It's too tall a task. But the reality is, who am I? I'm a tool of Christ, just like Peter was. You're an instrument of Christ, just like Peter was. And Peter sat down beside a bed like that, and what did he do? He prayed. And when he prayed, then he spoke the words of life. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, you shall receive power on high, and the Holy Spirit will come to you, and you shall do greater works than I? Do we really believe it? When we talk to that hardened workmate, no, we write him off. We say, the guy's headed for the morgue of hell. There's nothing we can do to change it. Why do we do that? That woman is so broken. I can't put her back together. She's a Humpty Dumpty. But the Lord Jesus can put her back together. McLaren says this about Peter and what he did in those two cases. What a piece of audacity. That means cheeky daring. What a piece of audacity it was for Peter to go and stand by Aeneas' couch and say, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise. But that's the kind of audacity and daring that we should have when we go to sit at the bedsides of the dead and the dying all around us. Why don't we? You know how we don't? Because we don't trust Christ sometimes and His power. We talked in the Sunday school class. Why aren't there more conversions among us? I wonder if it's because we really don't trust Christ. And take the gospel out and believe Jesus can make the dead rise. He's here, beloved. He's here. He's here among us. And that ought to cause us then to believe in Christ, the third application of the fingerprints of Christ's working. You know, this hour, maybe there's a soul who has been brought to the presence of Christ. Christ is here. He's walking up and down the aisles. He walks among the lampsticks, two or three gathered. There I am in the midst. And maybe you're here not because you want to be here, but because your parents brought you here, or some friend brought you here, just like the man was brought in that pallet. He was lame. And the Lord Jesus is here, dead in transgressions and sin. And I have the audacity to say, repent of your sin. Get up. Make your bed. And maybe if you're dead in transgressions and sin, Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And I say to you, in the name of Jesus, sinner, you've been playing with sin and you know that you are hellbound. And you know that if you would breathe your last today, you'd be ushered before God and you'd be thrown into the lake of fire because you're guilty against Him. I say, sinner, come out of your tomb. Turn away from your sin. Come on, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there's because Christ is here, not just a word for a sinner who's dead in transgressions and sin, but maybe for a saint who's been laying in a bed of sin. Maybe there's a saint who's been chained by your lusts in some sin that has captured you. It's become a besetting sin. And Peter says, get up, make your bed. I say, come on, grow up. Make your bed. Be done with that sin. Come on. You hear the voice of the Lord Jesus calling you? He's calling you up. He's calling you up. He's here. The fingerprints of Christ are among us, moving among the burgundy chairs here. He's worked with all of us. He's worked with me in working with this passage. So there, the fingerprints of Christ's working. The second main heading, I promise, four. The second main heading is the unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring. Not only the fingerprints of Christ working, but the unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring is seen here in this passage. And that's really found in verse 43. It says there in 9:43 of Acts, and it came about that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner whose name is Simon. The unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring. In fact, some argue that this theme is the chief theme of the whole passage, verses 32 through 43. This unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring. They say it's an outworking of Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You're to be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the uttermost parts, the remotest parts, are pretty unsanitary places. And what Peter does here in going to the house of the tanner Simon is a very significant thing. Jews were a very sanitary people. They thought themselves a very clean people, a prejudiced people. Prejudiced chiefly against whom, do you know? Who didn't they like if you're a Jew? Gentiles. Filthy Gentiles. Jonah. This goes way back in the pedigree of the Jew. Jonah resisted ministering to the Ninevites, those filthy, unclean people who deserved God's wrath, and he resented God and was angry with God when his pathetic preaching resulted in conversion and repenting on the part of the Ninevites. And so those scum Gentiles avoided God's judgment. Instead of making Jonah the Jew happy, it made him angry. And that Jonah problem was present in the first century Jews as well. In fact, did you know that in the first century, midwives were prohibited and forbidden from aiding Gentile women in childbirth? You know why? Because that would just more litter the earth with the scum of Gentiles. In fact, the Jews would call the Gentiles the goyim, which was a term of splitting contempt. The Jews were bigots against Gentiles. And we see here in the book of Acts, from the first chapter through, that the Lord is working with his people. The ascended Lord Jesus is mellowing Peter's attitude. Do you see in this passage how, remember how I said Aeneas, the name Aeneas, is that a Hebrew name? Now, Aeneas is a Greek name. It's obvious that as he moved away from Jerusalem, the Hellenizing Grecian factor is present, the effects of the Gentiles. Further, the name Tabitha itself is not a Hebrew name. It's a Syrian name. And then her Greek name is given Dorcas. Why mention the Greek name? It's very purposeful. As Peter is having contact with people who are soaked in Gentile culture. They're probably still Jews, but they've been very Grecianized. And then in verse 43, we come to this blockbuster statement where it says, a certain tanner named Simon, in his home Peter resided. Now, isn't that amazing? You don't understand. What's the big deal? You know what a tanner is? A tanner is someone who converted and processed animal carcasses into hides and leathers. A tanner would take the corpse of an animal and stretch it out on a rack and then dry it and then fit it and shape it. If you were a tanner, if your husband was a tanner, your home would be filthy. It would stink for a mile away. If you were a tanner. Now, Jews, what do they think about this kind of a thing? Well, Numbers 19, 11 through 13 described how the contact of God's people with a human corpse caused them to be cut off from Israel for 7 days of purification. You touch a corpse, you're out of here, man, out of the camp for 7 days. Now, the tradition of the elders in Jesus' day in the first century, Peter's day, we find that they expanded on this. And so Orthodox Jews of the first century despised any occupation which would handle dead animals. So if you were a tanner, You were a persona non grata. You were filthy. In fact, tanners were ostracized and required to live at least 50 cubits outside of a town. Nobody in the town in among the Jews who was a tanner. In fact, rabbinic law stated that if a girl was betrothed to, was engaged to a tanner, it was okay to end the betrothal. You weren't bound if it was a tanner. Because a tanner was unsanitary, unholy, and unclean. But something happened with Peter, who had been bound by the tradition of the elders. He met a Christian tanner named Simon, and Simon knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter came to his house, and Jesus says, when you come to a house, put your blessing on that house, Luke 10:5. And Peter put his blessing on the house of the tanner. One commentator says, we see how the Lord Jesus is mellowing out Peter as old biases are wearing thin with him. And really, this verse 43 is a profound transition into the next adventure of Peter, chapter 10. What's going to happen in chapter 10? Someone's going to knock on his door. Two men are going to come again from the house of whom? A scumbag Gentile, Cornelius. And Peter is going to be called not just to go to a Jewish tanner's house, but he is going to be called to go to a Gentile's house. And in 10:7, two servants come, and they're about to knock on Peter's door. What's going on with Peter in the 10th chapter just before they knock? What's he doing? He's sleeping. He's having a dream, isn't he? He's having a vision, isn't he? And what's the vision? This sheet comes down, and there are animals. What kind of animals? Filthy animals, creeping animals, unclean animals. And the Lord says to him, eat these things. And Peter says, Lord, Lord, these things are unholy and unclean. And there's the knock on the door. Peter wants you to come to the house of Cornelius, a very unclean house. You see what's going on here as we're considering this theme? The unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring. Peter preferred a sanitary mission to Jewish folk. But what's the Lord doing here? He's gradually forcing Peter out of his comfort zone. Do you see it? He's forcing Peter into the wild and woolly world of the Gentiles. An unsanitary place. Hughes says this, God has a way of softening our prejudices if we are at least a bit willing to learn. And so he brings people to our door. Is this relevant to us in the Burgundy chairs? Yeah, Pastor Jensky, we need to be able to work with Gentiles. Oh, come on, I'm a Gentile. And we're all Gentiles here. We're all the wild and the woolly Gentiles. Okay, so there's really no lesson to us about expanding ministry. Beloved, I believe that there is a message here, and that is that the Lord is going to bring people who have unsavory odors to the door of our church. And they might even smell to us because of where they've been and what they've done. In fact, I say, would to God our door would knock with those kind of people. More so, would to God that we would go out and knock on the doors of those kind of people. I listened to a testimony of a pastor in Seattle. He was telling about the people to whom he ministers to in the wild and woolly pagan city of Seattle. It's not like Holland Zeeland. It's really not. He says, the statue of Lenin, which was torn down in Moscow, my city picked it up, bought it, and set it in the center of a square in my city of Seattle. My city of Seattle has an annual parade, he says, which is led by the Homosexual Nudist Bicycle Club. And there they are. Every time the parade begins, there they are. Riding. It's a tough place to take your little kids to. Like, your son lives in Seattle. He'll talk about this stuff. And there are people with broken, dysfunctional lives shattered marriages and families, tattoos all over the place. And you know what? They come to the church. And they go out and bring them into the church and their conversions. And praise God. But you imagine the stench in bringing such people in, such wild and woolly individuals. Now, beloved, I love the idea of bringing in sanitized saints into our church. I love it when, the Cooks came. Remember a few years, the Cooks came from a sister church in Essex, a mature deacon of a man from that church. He comes among us. He's all set to go. Not very wild. He is a little wild and woolly, isn't he? But basically speaking, he's pretty together as a fellow. But beloved, the fact of the matter is, I long for people from our community with an unsavory odor about them coming in amongst us. And I smell like a tanner and smell like a goyim. Even I was sharing with another brother how coaching, years ago when I started coaching, especially in the Zealand area, families all together, but the last year I coached, almost half the kids were from divorced families. Things are a-changing in our culture. And we have to have an attitude that says we are willing to go to houses of tanners and the goyim and delight in this unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Because what were we? You think of the Lord Jesus, the prodigals that we were. A stench of the swine all over us. And how when he saw us coming, he hung on our necks and he wept over us and he received us. Fingerprints of Christ ought to be all over us too, huh? So that leads us to our third main heading. We've seen the fingerprints of Christ working, the unsanitary scope of kingdom laboring, and now the feminine fruits of Christ saving. And that's in 36b where it says, this disciple, Tabitha, she was a woman who was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She had the fruits of Christ saving, didn't she? Ephesians 2, for by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by work, so that no man can boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we have saving faith, we will have evidencing works that we have the saving faith. And that's what Tabitha Dorcas had. She was a disciple indeed. By their fruits you shall know them. Christ was the vine. Dorcas was the branch, full of fruit. Matthew Henry says this about her in this idea that she was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity. Henry says, Dorcas was full of good works as a tree can be full of good fruit. See that big apple tree hanging heavy with the limbs with all those apples? That was Dorcas. And the good fruit wasn't only evangelizing and counseling, it was also serving and sowing. Kind deeds of the hand. In fact, you know that passage in James 2 where it says there, a brother or sister is without clothing, 2:15, and in need of daily food, and one says to them, go in peace and be warm and well filled, and yet does not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, being without works, is dead. But Tabitha's faith wasn't dead because her hands carried out the plans of a loving heart. And we should look at ourselves in the mirror and say, how do we look? If we are a tree, how heavily hanging are our limbs? Are we? I mean, James talks about be warm and well fed. I ask myself, am I just a sympathetic talker or am I a sincere doer? One will commentator spoke about two men who apparently were important on the historical scene in his day, and he writes this: Mr. Stern could weep over a dead ass and yet allow his mother to starve for lack of bread. But John Howard was never seen to shed a tear, but he would swoop down to help any needy person that he saw in his path. Who am I, Stern or Howard? William Taylor says, a man of words and not of deeds is a garden full of weeds. And I think, well, what am I? You see, Tabitha didn't let the sympathies of her heart just evaporate into empty phrases or feelings. She dedicated her life to serving others. Tabitha's obsessions were so unlike the obsessions of typical 20th century womanhood, 21st century womanhood. She's so different. The obsessions of modern women may be getting hair and nails done, or shopping, or phoning, or decorating, or socializing. But that's not where Tabitha was. Philippians 2:21 says, Paul speaks of those who all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But by my obsessions, what am I? Simeon says, it is highly criminal as an employment of our time, talents, and energies merely to be primping ourselves. Dorcas, Tabitha, didn't do that. And I praise God that I, as a pastor, I've walked around the upper rooms of our church, and I've seen the garments and tunics of Tabitha's laying out. I've been to Fred's place. Hey, Pastor Jansky! Where'd you get that, Fred? Oh, Mrs. So-and-so! Mrs. So-and-so made that for me. Mrs. So-and-so bought that for me. Mrs. So-and-so saw I needed that, and she gave it to me. I bless God for that as I move around the rooms of our church. Someone said to me recently, when Grandma was still alive, Mrs. So-and-so used to bring her child off to the old people's home. And then Mrs. So-and-so and the child would play bingo with Grandma before she died. I love to hear that. And Mrs. So-and-so showed up to my house with cleaning rags and a pail and pine saw to help. Mrs. So-and-so, I hear. Mrs. So-and-so took my kids. I love to hear of Tabitha's trees full of fruits. And let me just ask you, what is your secret project? Tabitha had secret projects. What's your secret project? Did you have that idea like John Wooden would say? A perfect day is never done until you've helped a person who can never repay you. That's kind of how Tabitha lived, it seems. It's interesting, Tabitha was probably single, a single woman. No mention of a husband or children. And sometimes it's possible, I know, that when someone is single, to somewhat mope about what could be, and I wish I were married, but Tabitha, the single one, didn't do that. She didn't have any kids of her own, but somehow she made herself the surrogate mother or auntie of many young child, an Alexander or a Rufus, who were running around town with coats that were so Tabitha-tailored. And this is a glorious thing that we can do. I was talking with a young lady recently, and we were talking about the issue of manhood and womanhood and what to really cultivate. And manhood, greatness in manhood, are attributes like courage and bravery and fortitude and firmness. That's greatness in manhood. But here's an example of what's described as greatness in womanhood. You know what traits are here particularly? Traits like compassion and tenderness and sensitivity and nurturing and servant-heartedness. As she was abounding in kindness and charity. She is a poster girl for what girls ought to want to be, like Tabitha. And how different the poster girl we see today of the girls who are going to be warriors and they're going to be off out fighting with the Marines. You see them? Listen to this. One old writer says, at least he says, before the smoke had gone up from Gettysburg, the place of the battle, the Civil War, before the smoke had gone up from Gettysburg, the women of the North met the women of the South on the battlefield, forgetting all their animosities, while they bound up the wounded and closed the eyes of the slain. That's the beauty of womanhood. We live in a decomposing world where sin abounds, but part of the perfume that God has left in this decomposing world is womanhood and her soft, sweet, pleasant virtues of kindness and charity. And we need to make sure that this is preserved. A man named Samuel Miller wrote about Tabitha, and she spoke about her tender servant-heartedness, and he entitled the sermon, "The Appropriate Duty and Ornament of the Female Sex." And girls, when you go off to school and you read magazines today, they are trying to squeeze the milk of kindness out of women. But remember, look in Dorcas and her sensitive, compassionate servant-heartedness. Look at the appropriate duty and ornament of the female sex. And somebody may say, "Oh, Pastor Chansky, are you relegating women to a second-class status in the kingdom? That's really an unimportant thing." I say, wait a minute. Notice the monument of esteem that is given to Tabitha. It's God who raised her from the dead. She wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a pastor. She wasn't some hero. She was a charity worker and a servant-hearted woman. And God esteems her by raising her from the dead. The delight of all in the church. Now somebody really important was brought back. So that is the feminine fruits of Christ's saving. And just quickly and finally, fourthly, consider the funeral lesson for our considering. The funeral lesson for our considering. That's in 39b where it says, "The widows stood." Upper room, there's a funeral going on. Awake. They didn't know there was really going to be a wake. It says they were weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make. These women were beside themselves with a sense of loss. Because why? Dorcas was dead. She was gone. How unlike the morning after Ebenezer Scrooge's death. At least the death that was shown to him by the spirit of Christmas future. He sees himself in the bed. And he sees the woman, what? Selling off his bed curtains and his sheets and his shirt and spitting on him. So different with Dorcas. There's this passage that makes me shudder in 2 Chronicles 21:20. Jehoram died at the age of 40, and he died with no one's regret. What a terrible way to die. Die with no one's regret. If that epitaph would be on our tombs, it ought to make us shudder. William Jay, speaking on Tabitha's worthy of imitation life and death, he says this, "The best proofs of your importance are to be found in the affections and blessings of your fellow creatures while you live, and in their regrets and lamentations when you die." And Jay punctuates the statement by saying, "I hate dry-eyed funerals." See, no useful Christian ever leaves the world without being sorely missed. I've been to funerals where after the funeral I get together with the close family and friends. There's an afterglow session. You ever been to one of those? An afterglow. Let's talk about our loved one who died. And when people sit and say, "He did this for me.
and he did that for me.
And I was at one, and somebody says, you know, he was always there. He was just always there for us, wasn't he? That's a life well lived. One man says this, he's talking about Josephine, the French wife of Napoleon. When Josephine was carried out of her grave, out to her grave, there were a great many women of pride and position that went out after her. But I am most affected by the story that 2,000 of the poor of France followed her coffin wailing until the air rang again because they had lost their best friend in the world. Because Josephine cared for the poor. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for their works follow them." And so, just to say this, Tabitha's funeral gives us an opportunity to sit in the balcony. For our own, Huck Finn sat in the balcony, didn't he? Watched his own funeral. From your burgundy chair, it kind of puts you up in the balcony now and think, what's your funeral going to be like? What about yours? What about yours? What's your funeral going to be like? Is there going to be anything as you look down from the balcony? Think about it now. If your funeral was tomorrow, are there any garments that would be laid out for you? Any tunics that people... This is what he did. This is what she did. Would there be dry eyes or wet eyes for you or for me? This is a godly motivation to consider. Dorcas helps us here. Simeon says this, "Yes, the tears of the godly and the sighs of the poor are the noblest monuments that departed souls can enjoy. Oh, that we may also live as to be so regretted by the Lord's people and to have our memory engraved on the hearts of all who knew us." It's a good thing to prepare for our own funeral, isn't it? Not unto us may there be glory, but we are bearing fruits of Christ having loved us, and so we love others to the praise of His glorious name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've sent Your Son to come down and to talk with us even now where two or three of us are gathered. We thank You for the salvation, the life that He's given us, and may it stir us up and may we be spurred on to more love and to more good works. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.